Bible survey, and we just barely got started into this, so we're into tonight looking at the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. And the Hebrew name, as we've noted in with Genesis and Exodus, the Hebrew name for Leviticus is just taking the first words of the book, and the Lord's called, or and he called. But the name Leviticus that we have in our Bibles comes from the Latin Vulgate, and it's shortened from the Septuagint. The Septuagint title is pertaining to the priests, and the word, the Greek word would be basically Leviticus, which means pertaining to the priests, and so it was just kind of taken and transliterated, if you will, over into English, and that's where we get the title Leviticus. It is a manual for the priests to regulate Israel's worship of God. So it pertains to the priesthood. And it reminds us that worship is possible through the sacrifices. As we get into the content of the book, we'll see this. But the first thing that you learn in the book of Leviticus is that if you're going to worship God, you have to come by way of a blood sacrifice. One of the key verses is Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The sin has to be dealt with. We cannot, as sinners, come into the presence of God apart from the forgiveness of our sins, the taking away of our sins. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices covered the sin, which is what the word atonement literally means, to cover. But those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, looked forward to the coming of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. And the fact that we cannot worship God, we cannot come into the presence of God unless we come by way of a blood sacrifice. I think I've shared with you at some time in the past, but several years ago, we were somewhere, and there was a bulletin board that had some advertisements on it. And there was a church that was advertising there, and their advertisement, their draw was, "Come worship God with us in your own way." Well, it used to be the kids would say, "Not," okay? You cannot worship God your way. You have to worship God in the way that he has prescribed. Now, we don't come through the Old Testament ritual anymore, but there's still a way of access to God. God is holy, man is sinful. And a sinful man cannot approach a holy God apart from a blood sacrifice. And so that's why we read in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When you read those verses, you're reading a New Testament application of the whole book of Leviticus. That's what it's all about, coming into the holiest, the very presence of God through the blood of Christ and through the veil. There was a veil. We talked about this in the book of Exodus in the tabernacle. There's a veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, because God was saying by doing that there was now the access to God, to the presence of God, comes not through this Old Testament sacrifices, but through the finished work of Christ. And Jesus also, when he was dealing with the Samaritan woman and talking about worship and acceptable worship, and she said, you know, "We say you have to worship on Mount Gerizim, and you say you have to worship at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem." But Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And, you know, it's not going to matter. Once Christ has died and provided access to God, then we worship God not in a particular place, though we can, but the worship of God is a worship in spirit and in truth. But again, God is still laying down the way of worship. So it comes through the blood sacrifice, ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. And you see this as well, the fact that we cannot worship God just however we please, that we must come the way that God has laid out. Because in Leviticus chapter 10, matter of fact, just go ahead and turn over there for a moment, we'll, Leviticus chapter 10, and you know this story, but Aaron and his sons were to be the priests. Aaron was going to be the high priest. He had four sons that were going to serve as priests. The older two, Nadab and Abihu, the Bible says, took, verse 1 of chapter 10, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. Why was it strange? What was it that was strange about it? Well, the next statement tells us, which he commanded them not. Again, you worship God according to the plan that he has set out. And they came and offered incense before the Lord, not according to the plan that God had given them. And God would emphasize the fact that you cannot just come and worship me however you please, that you must come the way that I have laid out. And because this is a new thing that he's doing, the tabernacle and approaching God in that way, he took the lives of these young men as a demonstration, a testimony. And you would never forget that. Those two men, God slew them. There went out fire from the Lord, verse 2, and devoured them. They died before the Lord. God was making a point. You can't just come any way. That God is holy, and God has prescribed the way. And you must come to God through the blood sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Christ. The same thing with Ananias and Sapphira when the church was just beginning. And God slew them because they lied to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And God used them as a living demonstration that God does not tolerate hypocrisy. God didn't strike everybody dead that lied to the church. But he did Ananias and Sapphira because he was setting an example. And the same thing here with Nadab and Abihu. And so the first thing that we learn is that we come to God. We worship God through the sacrifice ultimately of Jesus Christ. But then the other thing that we learn from the book of Leviticus is that fellowship with Christ is maintained through holiness, through holy living. In Leviticus 19 and verse 2, it says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In 1 John, matter of fact, turn over there, keep your finger in Leviticus and turn over to 1 John in chapter 1 and notice how John describes this. God says, "Be holy because I am holy." He said, "I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you're to be holy because I am holy." And fellowship with God is maintained through holy living. And so John would write in 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, you know, what is he saying to us when he's saying God is light and in him is no darkness at all? What is he saying? What does he mean, God is light? God is holy. God is pure, yes. There's no darkness in him at all. What does that mean? Yeah, there's no sin. God is absolutely holy. There's no sin in him at all. So, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, if we say, "Oh, I'm in fellowship with the Lord, but I'm living in disobedience to him," then John just very plainly says, we lie and do not the truth. You cannot walk with God and walk in darkness because God is light. And so if we're going to walk with God, if we're going to have fellowship with God, we must maintain a holiness of life. And so that's emphasized in the book of Leviticus. Now, Moses wrote the book, as far as the human author. But let me say this and let me explain what I'm saying. Moses wrote the book, although much of it is directly from God. Now, when I say Moses wrote the book, we understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God wrote all of the Bible, but he used human people. He used humans to do it. So he used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. We established that in our study of Genesis. But the interesting thing about Leviticus, and again, we're talking about, when you're thinking about, I can't come to God however I please, however I choose. When you think about the book of Leviticus, The statement, "the Lord spoke to Moses," occurs about 30 times in the book of Leviticus. So in other words, there is maybe more of the book of Leviticus that is directly the words of God than maybe any other book in the Bible. That God is speaking directly and Moses is simply writing what God said. You know, when, again, you know, inspiration, the Holy Spirit directed the men to write what God wanted so that every word they wrote was the words that God wanted. But here directly, God spoke to Moses. Moses is simply writing exactly what God said. One writer said there's no book in the whole compass of that inspired volume, that's his way of describing the Bible, that inspired volume which the Holy Ghost has given us, that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. And you understand, again, he's not denying the inspiration of the Bible. He's simply saying, you know, the fact that the Lord spoke and Moses just write down exactly what the Lord said occurs more times in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. It was written in the wilderness while Israel camped at Sinai. So how do we know that? Well, notice in Leviticus, if you go back there, if you're not there, go back to Leviticus chapter 1 and notice what it says in verse 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him, what? The Lord spoke unto him. I know some of you are saying it, but I want more of you to say it. The Lord spoke unto him out of the tabernacle, which means that what the tabernacle is set up. So, Exodus 40:17, and you can just listen. You don't need to turn. You can jot down the reference if you want to. But it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So we know exactly when the tabernacle was set up. It was set up in the first month, in the second year. So Israel exited Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai, and they camped there. A year later, they're still there. And it's during that year that God gave instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, and it was constructed while they're still there at Mount Sinai. It was set up, and the end of the book of Leviticus says, Leviticus 27:34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So when we think about the book of Genesis or Exodus, we know that Moses wrote it sometime during that 40 years of wilderness wandering. But when it comes to the book of Leviticus, we know exactly when Moses wrote it because we can put together these various verses that tell us it's at Mount Sinai. It is after that in that second year, the beginning of the second year of their departure from Egypt. We know exactly, you know, when he wrote this one. So what's in the book of Leviticus then? Well, in chapters 1 through 7, there are the five sacrifices. We talk about worshiping God, and we come to God through a blood sacrifice. Well, there are five sacrifices that enable a person to be accepted by God and to enjoy fellowship with God. And the first three are on the screen right now. The first one, in chapter 1, we read about the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the consecration offering. It's the Romans 12:1 offering. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's the offering of consecration. It was offered willingly, freely. You wanted to, as a worshiper of God, you wanted just to express your submission to God, your consecration to God. You wanted to renew it, whatever. You offered this burnt offering. It's probably the most common offering we see in the Bible. Prior to the law of Moses, the offerings that are given there are these burnt offerings. And so there were not, you know, it could be a bull or a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove or a pigeon. It had to be a male without blemish. And because this is the offering of consecration, it was entirely consumed. The only part that wasn't burned up was the skin, and the priest got that. But it's the you know, laying my life on the altar for God. So it's I am not my own, Lord. I belong to you, and I am dedicating myself to you and to your service to be used in whatever way you would have me to be used. All these offerings typify something about Christ, and the burnt offering reminds us of the fact that Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please the Father. There was that complete dedication that Christ had to the will of his Father while he was on earth. And he set the example for us. In chapter 2, you have the meat offering, as it is in the King James. It actually had no meat as we think about meat. It actually was a flour offering. It was fine flour that was offered. And there are a number of different ways it could be offered where there was a grain. You could offer unprocessed grain as well. So either it's fine flour that has been, the grain has been crushed and it's been sifted 7 times, I think it was, or maybe it's 13 times, but it's been sifted over and over again until it's fine flour. And it's given as an offering. There are a number of ways you could do that. We're doing a survey, so I'm not going to dig in real deep into this, but there are a number of ways that you could do that, that you could offer it. But the word literally means gift. So the meat offering was the gift offering, if you will. And if you think about it in our life, it can speak of the consecration of our gifts to God's service. Not only are we giving ourselves, but Lord, everything I have, all the gifts that you give me, all my abilities, everything, I surrender to you again to be used as you choose. But it also, it typifies the sinlessness of Christ's flesh, that in his flesh, in his body, he did no sin. In chapter 3 is the peace offering. It speaks of fellowship with God. It could be male or female. It could be from the herd or from the flock, a sheep or a goat. Only a portion of it was burned. The fat and the kidneys were burned on the altar. The breast and the right shoulder were given to the priest, and the remainder was to be eaten by the worshiper along with his family. And the peace offering, it's fellowship with God. They would eat that. They would eat their portion of that offering, that sacrifice, symbolizing, as it were, eating a fellowship meal with the Lord. As they've offered this thing to the Lord, now they're sitting down, as it were, in his presence, partaking of this meal as a form of fellowship with God. It's just a picture of our fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those three offerings are called sweet savor offerings. They are, the Bible says they were a sweet savor to God. Because these are voluntary offerings, and though there is a recognition of our sinfulness in these are not dealing primarily with our sin. Now, in all the sacrifices, the offerer would lay his hands on the head of the sacrifice, symbolizing the transference of his sinfulness to the animal that was being slain. And the fact that all these animals, even the sweet savor offering, had to be slain, their blood had to be shed, because our giving ourselves to God or our gifts to God or enjoying fellowship with God, again, is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have the reference in my notes, but I think it's in Peter where it talks about the fact, and we're going to go to Peter in a few minutes, but where it talks about the fact that we offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That all that we do is tainted by our sin. And it's only acceptable to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ that has purified our offering of ourselves and our service and the enjoyment of our fellowship with God. It all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing without him. Everything that we have spiritually comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that they're offering these sacrifices is a reminder that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves that is acceptable to God. We are poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt. And whatever we have spiritually is what God has given us in Jesus Christ. You find that phrase over and over again in the New Testament, in Christ. And it talks about the blessings that are ours in Christ, because there's nothing that we have that's of any value except what we have in Jesus Christ. And so those three offerings are sweet savor offerings, but they are acceptable through the blood of the sacrifice and through the blood of Christ. But then there are the two that deal specifically with sin. In chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 is the sin offering. I've got them backwards in the slide, but the sin offering comes first. And if you can think about it this way, then the trespass offering comes in the last half of chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6. But if you can think about it this way, the sin offering deals with the fact of sin, that I am a sinner. The trespass offering deals with the act of sin. If you want to distinguish between those two, one, the sin offering deals with the fact of sin. I'm a sinner. There's no specific, when you look and you read about the sin offering, there's no specific thing. It's just if a person sins, and there's various regulations. If the priest sins, there's one law for offering a sin offering for the priest. If the entire congregation, the entire nation sins, there's a law for how that is dealt with. If the king sins, there's a law for how that is dealt with. If the individual sins, there's a law for how that is dealt with. And it's different with each one. But God made provision for the sins of His people to be forgiven through the sin offering. But then the trespass offering deals with the act of sin, and there are some specific things, though it's not limited to the things that are mentioned, there are some specific things that are mentioned. But the interesting thing about the trespass offering is it's an act of sin committed against either God or another person, and it often required restitution of 20%. So the principal, whatever that would be, whatever the act of sin that you committed was, you had to make that good and add 20% to it. That's why Zacchaeus, when he encounters Jesus and there's repentance in his heart over his sin, he's been overcharging people, and he says, Lord, I will repay not just 20%. Lord, I'll repay fourfold for anything that I have taken unjustly. And he's basing that on this law of the trespass offering in the Old Testament. And again, these are not sweet savor offerings because they have to do with sin, which is displeasing to God. One writer said the sin and the trespass offerings were burnt outside the camp. So the other offerings were burned up on the brazen altar. These were taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. This act, this writer said, emphasized God's disgust and aversion to sin, and at the same time signaled the separation that sin produces. The sinner, separated from God, could have no access to Him until he repented, and he was likewise separated from the community until cleansed of his trespass. So, God takes sin seriously. There is grace with God. You know, in some things that I was dealing with today, I was thinking about this. You know, there's law and there's grace. The law says I'm guilty, and the penalty for my sin is death. God gave the law. God declared the penalty for trespassing His law is death. God declared that. And God will not hold man guiltless. And God must judge sin. The penalty must be paid. But God, because He is also loving and gracious, provided in the Lord Jesus Christ a way for our sin to be forgiven. Because God laid down the law, gave the penalty, and cannot justly not exact that penalty, but because He's a loving and gracious and merciful God, He paid the penalty Himself through Christ's death on the cross. And so then, there's a choice that every person faces. Because everybody breaks God's law, the penalty is death. Christ paid that for them, but they must accept that. So they've got a choice. Accept or reject the sacrifice of Christ. If they reject it, then there's no choice. God has no choice but to judge them for their sin. If they die not having accepted Christ's payment for their sin, they will eternally pay for their sins in hell, separated from God, because God is just. So, there's law and there's grace, and you make the choice. God has made the provision through Christ, and every individual has to make the choice. And if they reject God, they will spend eternity separated from Him in hell. But it's not His choice, it's their choice. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, in all these offerings, and that's what the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are about. In all these offerings, again, the offerer laid hands on the animal, signifying the transference of his sin and guilt to the animal. And then the offerer killed the animal. The blood was caught in a basin, and then the priest took the blood and he either sprinkled it on the altar or poured it out at the base of the altar, or in some cases, put it on the horns of the altar. But the blood was applied one way or another to the altar. And then the offerer cut up the animal, and then he turned it over to the priest, who then offered it according to God's prescribed plan as the sacrifice. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, just give more information, more laws concerning all these offerings. So that's the first part of the book of Leviticus. Then in chapters 8 through 10, you have the consecration and the duties of the priests. Just one note here. We already talked about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. But after that, God forbid the priests from drinking wine or strong drink immediately after this, which would suggest that the actions of Nadab and Abihu were probably the result of drunkenness. That they were very careless, again, in their worship and their walk with God. And they paid a terrible price for that. In chapters 11 through 15, there are various laws. And let me give you these. I don't have them in a separate slide. But I want to give you the law, and I want to give you a New Testament connection, if you will. So in chapter 11, we have the law of clean and unclean meats. What animals you could eat, what animals you couldn't eat. When after the flood, God gave man the right to eat meat, to eat the meat of animals. And so, but in the law, he distinguished between clean and unclean meats. Now, that's part of the ceremonial law. It is not binding on us today. Now, you can choose to continue to observe that, and you may have some health reasons or whatever, but you can't base your continuance of clean and unclean meats based on the Word of God. Because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy that the Spirit speaks expressly in the last days that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. They're going to come along and say, you can't eat meats or you can't eat certain meats. But Paul is very clear. God has created those to be received as long as it's done with thanksgiving. As long as we give thanks to God, we have the right to eat whatever meat we choose to eat. Again, there may be some health reasons you would choose not to. Your doctor may tell you, you ought to not eat red meat or whatever, but you are free to eat whatever meat you want to eat. You want to eat shellfish, you want to eat pork, you want to eat red meat, whatever. You're free to do that because every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. So that was a law God gave in the Old Testament, and it was a law to teach the difference between clean and unclean, but it's part of the ceremonial law that doesn't carry over to the New Testament. In chapter 12, there was the purification rites after childbirth, and that's significant for us as we come to this Christmas season, that the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2 that when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, that is, we're talking about Mary, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And you'll read that in chapter 12, that was the sacrifice after childbirth. It's interesting, just a note about this, that Jesus kept the law perfectly. But before he could make his own choices, The law required circumcision on the eighth day. The law required these sacrifices, that the first child, firstborn son, was to be dedicated to God. And Mary and Joseph did everything that was required in the law. And even though Jesus at that point is not making his own choices, he is nonetheless in the actions of his parents. The law is being fulfilled in his life. And I think that's significant. It's interesting. It's significant. In chapters 13 and 14, you have the laws concerning leprosy. And of course, leprosy is in the Old Testament, is a type of sin. But there was a sacrifice that would be offered. When a leper was cleansed, he went to the priest, and the priest examined him, and the priest was the one that declared that he had been made clean, and then he would offer a sacrifice. And so when Jesus healed a leper, he said to him, "Go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." So when you read that in the New Testament, your mind should immediately go back to, oh yes, Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, where it talks about those sacrifices. That's what Jesus is telling them to do. Go back and do what Moses commanded in the law. In chapter 15, there's the laws concerning bodily secretions. And a New Testament parallel to that is the woman which had the issue of blood for 12 years. She had this issue of blood. She's ceremonially unclean. Again, under the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, she's unclean. She cannot go to the temple and worship God because of her uncleanness, because of that issue of blood. But when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she was made well. The issue of blood dried up, and now she can go worship God at the temple because she has been healed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes back to chapter 15 of the book of Leviticus. Then in chapter 16, you have the Day of Atonement, which is important. It is certainly maybe the greatest type of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. In chapter 17 through 22, there are various other laws about offerings only to be offered at the tabernacle. They couldn't eat blood. There were laws concerning morality, laws regarding righteous treatment of others, penalties for breaking the law, and laws regarding the priests. And catch up with myself. Try to. There we go. Then in chapter 23, we have the feasts of Israel. There was the weekly Sabbath, which is not up there. But there was the weekly Sabbath, and then there were the spring feasts. There were three of those: Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Then there was the feast of Pentecost, that late spring, early summer, 50 days after first fruits. And then there were the fall feasts: trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. They occurred in the seventh month, which would correspond to our late September, early October. The spring feasts would occur in late March, early April of our calendar. So that's chapter 23, and then chapter 24. Again, various laws. There's laws regarding the candlestick and the showbread in the tabernacle, laws about blasphemy, laws about justice. And then in chapter 25, you have the seventh year Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. So let's, one other thing, and then let me stop and make a point. All right, so in chapter 26 then, which isn't there, but there's blessings for obedience and blessings for disobedience. Go to chapter 26 for just a moment, Leviticus chapter 26. So let me jump ahead and do this and then come back. So hang on right there. But someone noted this. I thought it was interesting. The sevens in the book of Leviticus. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. Every seventh day was the Sabbath day. But every seventh year was a Sabbath year, when the land rested, the people rested. They didn't work their land that year. And then after seven yearly Sabbaths, if the yearly Sabbath was every seventh year, and then seven of them would be how many years? I'm stretching your brain tonight. It's Wednesday night. 49 years. The next year, the 50th year, was the year of Jubilee. So after seven sevens, you have the year of Jubilee. And then you have Passover, which is the 14th day, or two sevens. Unleavened bread was the feast that followed the Passover, and it lasted for 7 days. Pentecost, again, is 50 days after first fruits, which was at the beginning of unleavened bread. So 49 days, seven sevens, seven weekly Sabbaths, and then is the Pentecost. And then the three fall feasts all occurred in the seventh month. The first day was the day, it was the Feast of Trumpets. The, I believe it was the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. And then the 14th or the 15th day begin the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually lasted for 7 days. But this number seven occurs over and over again. I just think it's interesting. And seven is a number of perfection, and this is the book that most fully in the Old Testament speaks of the necessity of perfection to come into the presence of God, perfection that would be found only in Jesus Christ, but that is typified in all that you find in the book of Leviticus. So with that in mind, then, notice in chapter 26, there are the blessings for obedience, but there are the punishments for disobedience. And if you look at beginning of verse 27, and notice what the Lord said through Moses, he said, "If you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, after I've sent various punishments, and you refuse to repent and do right, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I'll make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." You can bring the burnt offering, the meat offering, peace offering. I won't accept it. "I will bring the land into desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the heathen, draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." Notice verse 34. "And then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and you shall be in your enemy's land. And even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. It shall rest because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it." How many years was Israel in captivity, in Babylonian captivity? How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. God said, you know, the land will lie desolate for the amount of time you're in captivity because you didn't observe the Sabbath. So, in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar carrying away the Israelites to Babylon. And they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, again, it's Wednesday night, it's late, but if you do the math, how many years of Sabbaths did they not observe Sabbaths that God is now allowing the land to lie desolate for? 70 years, each year represents, it's 490 years that the land, that they didn't observe the yearly Sabbaths. So, often they didn't observe the weekly Sabbaths, but they didn't observe the yearly Sabbaths for 490 years. And so God said, okay, the captivity is 70 years, and that's the reason for the 70 years is because for 490 years, they didn't observe the yearly Sabbath, that seventh year Sabbath. there are a number of reasons for that, but one of the things you have to think about, the faith that it would take to observe that seventh year Sabbath, because you're not going to plant or harvest anything that year. So you're going to eat the sixth year, you're going to eat what you've planted, you've harvested, you're going to eat the sixth year off of that. You're going to eat the seventh year off of that, and you're going to eat the eighth year off of that until the harvest comes in the eighth year. You've got to trust God that in that sixth year, He's going to provide enough that's going to carry you through till the eighth year harvest. And then you come to the 50th year, which comes on the heels of a seventh year Sabbath. So on the sixth year, you plant, you harvest. Now the seventh year Sabbath, and then the year of Jubilee when you're not planting and harvesting. And then the next year you're going to plant. So you've got the sixth year, the seventh year, the eighth year, and part of the ninth year. All that's got to come out of that sixth year, that 48th year, if you will. God, in that 48th year, you'd have to trust Him to supply enough to get you through 2.5 years. You understand the faith factor in all that? And yet that's exactly what God promised them, that if you will observe these Sabbaths, I will provide for you. And you will have enough. But it would take faith. Because you can't get into it and then say, well, okay, maybe it'll work. You got to trust God from the very outset. And they wouldn't do that, among other things. I mean, that wasn't the only sin, but that was one of the sins. They wouldn't do it, and so they therefore suffered the consequences. So then in chapter 26, the blessings and the cursings, chapter 27, laws, you have the laws concerning vows. So that's the book of Leviticus. That's a very, very broad overview of Leviticus. But let me conclude with this. Christ has fulfilled the law. That Romans 10:4, Paul wrote, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, all those sacrifices, all this ritual that's prescribed in the book of Leviticus, it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is no more need for animal sacrifices because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. There is no longer the need for an earthly priesthood because Christ is our great high priest and we are priests of God. We have access, just like the priest did. We can come into the presence of God, and there's no veil between us and Him. We come right into the Holy of Holies through the veil that is Jesus Christ. We have access to God. And so all of this is fulfilled in Christ. All of this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all pointing to Him as the one through whom we have access to God. And so Paul would write, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Peter would write, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's our verse, 1 Peter 2:5. And on further in that chapter, you are a chosen generation, verse 9, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Thank God for grace. Thank God for the sacrifice of Christ. We don't have to go through the ritual of the Old Testament any longer. We just come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we recognize the richness of the Old Testament because those things teach us. Five sacrifices to speak of one sacrifice of Christ. All that ritual about how to come into the presence of God, all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, and how grateful we must be for Christ. How essential He is for us. We have nothing apart from Him. He is everything to us, whether we realize it or not, whether we lay hold of it, whether we live in the reality of that. The reality is we have nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Well, let's stand together and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word and the richness of it, and we pray that maybe even something we have t- touched on tonight. Maybe there's some new truth that might help us in our further reading and studying of your word, and Lord, maybe something we've been reminded of. But Lord, help us to appreciate the grace that is found in Jesus Christ and the access that we have through Christ and all the blessings that are ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.